I thought you might enjoy a little dialogue between Ben Fletcher and myself. This dialogue is about exactly who it was who died on the cross for our salvation. It's from a little booklet by the great theologian John Gerstner called A Primer on the Atonement. Ben Fletcher is taking the role of a curious inquirer about the Christian faith. I am taking the role of a competent Christian minister. What's funny about that? Okay. We have just established, by the way, what we established over the sermons during Christmas, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. So here the inquirer begins.
But if Christ is God incarnate, are you saying that God was slain for the sins of Israel?
In a sense, yes. In a sense, no.
I can see the in a sense, yes, as you say. He was the Lamb of God who was slain. And as you've also said, he was God incarnate. So it seems that you're saying that God was slain as a victim for the sins of his people, are you not?
No, although I admit that it looks as if that's what I'm saying.
Here your puzzled me completely. On the one hand, you say Jesus Christ is the God-man, correct?
Yes.
And you say that God-man died. Is that not so?
It is.
Then on the other hand, you say God did not die.
That is true.
I thought we had established long ago that orthodoxy is not neo-orthodoxy and therefore does not glory in theological contradictions, as does neo-orthodoxy.
That is right.
But what you're saying here sounds as contradictory and as paradoxical as anything I've ever heard. Are you not saying that in one breath that God died and in the next breath he did not die?
No, I am not saying that God died.
I'm missing something here, am I not?
It appears you are.
All right. Let me think it over again. You do affirm that Christ, the God-man, died, do you not?
I do.
But you will not allow me to say that God died. Is that so?
That's correct.
So there must be some distinction that I'm not yet detect between saying the God-man died and God died.
Yes. Can you figure out what the difference is?
Let me try. I know you will say this is absolutely wrong, but let me say it anyway. You say that the God-man died, and yet God did not die. Then at the same time of his death, the divine and human nature were separated, and only the God-man,
no,
Christ Jesus, actually died. Only the man Christ Jesus actually died.
No. You will remember that when we discussed the person of Christ, we insisted that his union with the human nature was forever.
Yes, that's precisely why I thought you must be saying that God died. You stressed that God entered into a permanent and inseparable union with the human nature, and so I was sure that you meant that the death of the God-man included his godhood as well as his manhood.
But surely you recognize that there's something wrong in saying that God died. I'm a bit disappointed in you.
I know what you mean. God is life, eternal, unchangeable life. He cannot die. I choked on those words myself.
Amen.
Nevertheless, Jesus Christ is an inseparable union with God, and Jesus Christ died in an inseparable union with God. So you can see why it seems impossible to deny that God died. Are you not going to help me with this problem?
I could help you. But I think it would be better if you helped yourself. You have all the basic data to resolve the difficulty and to articulate a great Christian doctrine.
Okay, let me struggle longer. First, Christ died. Second, that includes his human nature. Third, that human nature was indissoluble union with the divine nature. Fourth, nevertheless, the divine nature could not possibly die. Fifth, and yet the God-man died. Sixth, therefore the God-man died, but God did not die. This is my problem. Seventh, what is the solution? Obviously, God was the human nature, and God was with the human nature, inseparably with human nature, when the human nature died. Aha, I have it now. The divine nature was with the human nature, inseparably with the human nature, when the human nature underwent death, which the divine nature could not undergo. So, though God did not die, the man who died was God. He did not cease to be God when he died, though the divine nature did not die, but only the human nature. I'm moving in the right direction.
You are not only moving in the right direction, but you have answered the question.
I have.
Indeed. You have correctly stated that the God-man, who is inseparably one person forever, has undergone death in the only nature in which such an experience was possible.
And it was the death of God in the sense that the man who died was God.
Right.
Though he did not die in the divine nature.
Right.
His human death, though finite, was of infinite value because it was the death of a man who is God.
Right.
In that sense of the word, God died. Or that experience which the divine human person, Jesus Christ, underwent was an experience that pertained to both natures, though it was undergone in only one.
You have just stated what it took several centuries for the early church to realize after many, many controversies.
I was going to ask earlier how Christ's human death could have value to save a vast multitude of human beings, as the atonement is supposed to do. Now I know the answer is to my own question. That death, though of one finite individual, was nevertheless of infinite value because the human individual was indissolubly united with the divine nature and therefore had infinite value.
Yes. You may remember that when we discussed Christology proper, we commented on this community of attributes.
Yes. Now that you've reminded me of it.
So you see now what I mean by saying that the Lamb of God who shed his blood for the remission of sin was and was not God. There's a sense in which his death was a divine death, and there's a sense in which it was not.
Yes. I see very clearly now what was total bafflement when I first stated it.
Amen. I hope you all see that clearly now. You've got to see it in order to understand the text for today. Please turn to Psalm 22. One of the most amazing passages in all of the Bible. The 22nd Psalm. I'll just tell you straightway, there's no way to do it justice, and even in spite of what Ben and I just read to you, we are ultimately dealing with a mystery here. But this psalm begins, as you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is a fascinating psalm because it tells, as we shall see, very specifically what happened to Jesus on the cross, spiritually and physically, as regarding his physical surroundings, physiologically, as regarding his body, and emotionally, as regarding his soul. It is, in fact, one of the great passages of Bible prophecy. It is history in that it came true completely accurately. And I'm going to be looking at this great 22nd Psalm in two sessions with you, the first half of it today and the second half of it next Sunday on Resurrection Day. I might just add that Paul unwittingly commented on this psalm, or maybe wittingly, I don't know, but certainly the Holy Spirit, I think, had in mind that Paul should be commenting on this psalm. In his letter to the Galatians, you want to understand how to divide up Psalm 22. Listen to these two verses from Galatians 3. Galatians 3:13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:13 tells about the first half of Psalm 22 from verses 1 through 21. We could call that the curse. And Galatians 3:14 describes the second half of Psalm 22, verses 22 to the end. We could call that the blessing, and specifically the blessing of life for the Gentiles. The psalm is truly amazing because it was written by David, and yet nothing like it ever happened to David. It's not out of David's own actual literal experiences, because the psalm is not about an illness, but about an execution. Furthermore, it's different from all other psalms that talk about suffering and trouble, because two things are conspicuously absent from this psalm. First, the psalmist, David, never at any point mentions his sins. He talks as if he doesn't have any. Well, there's only one person who can talk as if he doesn't have any sins, and of course that's whom the psalm is about. And then the other thing that's conspicuously missing is the denunciation of the enemies, the imprecatory nature that is so often in the Psalms, where David asks the Lord to rise up against his enemies. That's conspicuously missing in this psalm, because the enemies in this psalm were prayed for by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we have a fascinating psalm here, a psalm that predicts crucifixion down to minute details some hundreds of years before the process of crucifixion was ever invented, and a psalm that doesn't correspond to anything in David's actual experience, but in fact describes what happened to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalm opens with the famous words that Jesus uttered at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the day of his crucifixion. As I have told you, I am of the minority who believe that Jesus was crucified on a Thursday at the very hour that the lambs were being slain. I believe that Thursday, Friday was the day of the preparation, and then that Friday, Saturday was the Sabbath. And Matthew specifically says in the Greek, after the Sabbaths were passed, the women went to the tomb. So there were two Sabbaths there, a high Sabbath and the regular Sabbath. And then we come to the wee small hours of Sunday morning, first fruits, when the women found his body gone. Now, the point is that whatever day Jesus was crucified on, we're told that he had been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. And it was the ninth hour, according to Jewish reckoning. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And we're told that in the ninth hour, he issued his fourth cry from the cross, and that he uttered it in Aramaic. He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And the interpretation of that is the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The reason that I wanted Ben and myself to go through that little dialogue for you was that there have been many people who have thought throughout the centuries that there came a moment on the cross after Jesus had suffered for 6 hours when the divine nature left the human nature. And Jesus, as a man, said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There have been people who have thought that at that moment, Jesus ceased to be God. And of course, they had good reason for thinking so. First of all, he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And secondly, he had to die as a man. And as Gerstner has rightly pointed out, God cannot die. But they overlook a couple of scriptural and theological facts. The theological fact that they overlook is that for the atonement to have infinite value, it had to be done by someone of infinite value. It had to be done not by any ordinary man, but by a man whose life was worth a multitude that no man can number. It could not be simply one lone man. It had to be someone more than a man who was dying on the cross for the atonement to have worth for you and me in 1989. And so Gerstner's point is that God didn't die, but the man who died was God. God continued to be with him. And though God could not die, God was present with him in one indissoluble nature, one indissoluble person with two natures intertwined, human and divine. Now, the scriptural evidence that God did not depart from him in the sense of his simply leaving him so he would be a mere human being comes just a moment later in the Passion when Jesus says, "It is finished," says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then the Bible says he dismissed his spirit. He dismissed his own spirit. No human being can do that, brothers and sisters. It's just that simple. Only God has the power of life and death. There is good evidence that Jesus, being perfection itself, incarnate, being God in a human body, would never have been able to die had he not actually dismissed his spirit. So Jesus was the one who chose not only the hour of the death of every single human being who has ever lived, but the hour of his own death. And no human being can accomplish that feat. So the point is, if Jesus did not cease to be God at that moment that he was saying this first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then what could he have meant? What does this cry of dereliction mean? What does this cry of abandonment mean? Is it some sort of theological fiction? No, it really meant an abandonment by God. It really meant a desertion by God in some sense. There was a moment there on the cross where Jesus was the God-forsaken God-man. It's a mystery, but it has to do with the reason that he went to the cross. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prepared to go for the cross, a very agonizing experience happened to him. And we can pick up the story, if you like, in the 14th chapter of Mark. It says in verse 34 that he said to Peter, James, and John that night in Gethsemane, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba." And I say to you that no Jew ever had the nerve to use this familiar Aramaic word for daddy in referring to God. This was a holy gall that would have shocked any scribes and Pharisees who had overheard him do it. We think that the reason that we know he said it is because John Mark was hiding in the Garden of Gethsemane and overheard the prayer. Whether it would have shocked John Mark, I do not know, but it would have shocked the average Jew to hear Jesus actually saying, "Daddy," in cries of anguish. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He expressed the desires of his human heart. He was not afraid to die. He was not afraid of the torture. He was not afraid of the mockery. He was not afraid of the physical death. What he was afraid of was a cup. What he was afraid of was, in fact, what the prophets called the cup of God's wrath against sin. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that he would soon be involved in an event which was supernatural and even superhuman. He knew that he was being tempted by Satan at that moment. And he knew that when he went through with the course of action that Satan would deter him from, that he would not only be tortured and flogged and undergo a death. he knew that he would take the wrath of his Father God against all the sins that had been committed by God's chosen people, from the eating of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden to the most recent denial on the part of the Apostle Peter that very night. Suddenly, God would pour the thunder and lightning of His anger against all of the sins of His people upon the Holy Son of God. And in that moment, there had to be a sense in which God had to withdraw from Him in fellowship. God had to withdraw from Him in company, because He was going to be made, as Paul says, a curse for us. He was going to be made a substitute sinner. As Martin Luther has put it in the commentary on Galatians, in that moment God was saying to him, "Be thou David that adulterer, be thou Peter that denier, be thou Paul that persecutor and blasphemer." Jesus was going to be punished vicariously for all of the sins of the world of God's people. He was to be the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. He was to be the propitiation who took the wrath of God. Now, in that moment, He lost for the first time from all eternity His fellowship in His relationship with God as His Father. The three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, have a unique relationship one with each other. And Jesus' relationship with God, the Father, has always been one of a Son to the Father from all eternity. And it will continue to be that through all eternity future. But in that moment, that divine fellowship was being denied Him for the first time. As God was with Him, to be sure. But His presence was gone. His face was hidden. And Jesus cried out in abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, let's go back to Psalm 22 and see the way it's all set forth in this psalm. I'm reading from the New King James Version because there's a very important verse in this psalm that only the New King James translates correctly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." Now, you know, just from reading these verses, that God had not completely left Him, or He wouldn't be crying out to Him. He wouldn't be calling Him, my God, as if He could hear Him, as if He could be, in fact, contacted. But because He was being made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, in that moment, God abandoned Him as far as fellowship is concerned, and sometimes that is the most unutterable pain that anyone can go through. You know, it's very difficult to go through a punishing experience, even if you have a loved one to help you. But when you go through a punishing experience that you do not even deserve, it is essential to have a loved one to help you. But when you go through punishing experiences multiplied upon multiplication, myriads upon myriads of punishing experiences, when you actually, as John Calvin said, go to hell for 6 hours and you have no one to help you, when you have not the fellowship that you have known forever and ever, that is hell indeed. That is punishment indeed. And that is why Calvin was willing to reverse the creed and say that he descended into hell before he died. Because in that moment, he was drinking the cup of God's wrath, and that was far worse than any of the physical torture. He was taking upon himself the sins of the world. He cried in the daytime. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but there had been darkness since the third hour. A great theologian has said, at the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at noon. And in that moment, the sun refused to shine. Darkness covered all the land, as if God wanted to draw the veil of suffering and let his son undergo this anguish in absolute private. It was a moment when Jesus cried out, but for all practical purposes, God did not hear. We do not know if Jesus was ignorant of how long the atonement would take. We do not know if he received a quickening signal from the Father so that he could then dismiss his spirit. But on and on it went from 9 o'clock in the morning through noon to the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 6 hours of misery. The very term excruciating, it comes from the Latin to crucify completely. And it was excruciating physical and emotional torment that Jesus went through. Now, as you read this psalm, of course, you've got to kind of think David on the one hand and Jesus on the other. And as you do that, the psalm shows us ways to deal with suffering, ways to combat suffering and cope with suffering, any kind of suffering that we're called upon to go through. Look at what David did and what I am sure Jesus did throughout the crucifixion. Verses 3 through 5. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. One of the greatest things you can do, child of God, when you're going through it, is to raise your sights. Get out of the mire emotionally and spiritually and go to the rock and begin to praise the Lord and remember that He's holy and remember to the things that He has done for you in the past and for your family in the past and for your fathers in the past. This is one of the great antidotes for suffering. And Jesus, we may be sure, remembered this about His Father as He was dying on the cross. But in verse 6, He says, but I, in contrast to God lifted up on the throne, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You may remember that these verses were fulfilled literally. There is not only a word on the tongue that the Lord, not a word on the tongue of a believer that the Lord doesn't know. There's not a word on the tongue of the unbeliever that the Lord doesn't know. He predicted these very words in Matthew 27, beginning with verse 38. It says, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Many people still do not understand the necessity of the sufferings of Jesus. I'm afraid that there are many Christians at the present day who, if they had been there at Golgotha, would have said these very words. Because they think that the Son of God, if He is the Son of God, is supposed to heal all of our diseases. And the Son of God, if He is the Son of God, is supposed to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. And the Son of God, if He is the Son of God, is supposed to keep us out of trouble and suffering. But these said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And their response from their fellows on the other side of the hill was this, verse 41, likewise the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. What an ironical statement. If he was going to save others, brothers and sisters, himself he could not save. There was only one way for you and I to be reconciled to God, and that is through the death of the God-man, to represent God to us and us to God, to die in our place and make that blood offering to God that would suffice throughout all eternity. The man who died had to be God, yet God didn't die. 'Tis mystery all, but it was necessary for us to be saved that Jesus stay there on the cross and endure the wrath of God. And so these enemies spoke an ironical truth. They said he saved others. Himself he cannot save. There was only one way for God. It's called the necessity of the atonement. Jesus Christ had to die for sinners, and it had to be Jesus Christ who did it. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Here's the quote from Psalm 22. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. It's amazing the extent of our God hatred, is it not? That someone could be crucified on the cross next to Him and revile Him. Back in Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus says, But You are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon You from birth. From my mother's womb You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. I find this a very touching passage because Jesus remembers how God has been His companion, how He and His Father have always been together from that first moment that He left heaven and found Him. You've been my God. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. And He cries out, Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. There was none to help the Lord Jesus Christ. And He goes on to describe His plight in verses 12 and 13. Many bulls have surrounded me. He begins to describe the people who have crucified Him like wild animals. He says, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan was an area in the half-tribe of Manasseh near what is presently known as the Golan Heights. And it was a country of strong, vigorous cattle. He says, they gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. And this is what they did. We read in Matthew that sitting down, they watched Him there. They just watched Him as people do perversely and sadistically when there is a sight that is so horrible that they cannot take their eyes from it. The Lord Jesus, tortured and bleeding, was crucified there between heaven and earth. And people were gaping at Him. They had encircled Him like animals closing in for the kill. And then He says in verse 14, I am poured out like water, describing His weakness. And all my bones are out of joint. And certainly this was one of the side effects of crucifixion, that bones did get out of joint. Wayne Grudem, who teaches at Trinity Divinity School in Illinois, writes this, Death by crucifixion is one of the most horrible forms of execution ever devised by man. A crucified criminal was forced to endure a slow death by suffocation, brought on by the weight of his own body. When he was outstretched and fastened by nails to the cross, his arms supported most of the weight of his body. His chest cavity was pulled upward and outward, making it difficult to exhale and then draw in a fresh breath. When the longing for oxygen became unbearable, he had to push himself up with his feet to give more support to the weight of his body, releasing some of the weight from his arms and enabling his chest cavity to contract. But this was also painful because it required putting the body's weight on the nails holding his feet, bending his elbows and pulling upward on the nails driven through his wrists. Fiery pain would shoot through the nerves of his arms and legs. The criminal's back, torn open by a previous flogging, scraped against the rough wooden cross with each breath. Look at the way the psalmist describes it. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. What are dogs in the Scripture, symbolically? Gentiles. He's now not only talking about the wild bulls of Bashan, his own people. He is now talking about the Roman soldiers. They have surrounded me. He says, the assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. There's controversy about that word pierce, and I may say to you that Jewish scholars ever since the Christian era have tried to make the Hebrew word mean something else other than pierced. But I will say that the people who translated the Jewish Bible 2,000 years before Christ thought it meant pierced, and they're right. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. There he is, stretched out so that his bones are exposed. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. What an amazing psalm. It tells in future prediction how the Roman soldiers said, let's not tear this beautiful seamless robe, but let's toss for it. And they tossed dice for his clothing. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified not like the painters have kindly shown him to be, but crucified naked in ultimate humiliation. Finally, in verse 19, the situation grows intense. It grows utterly desperate. This must have been the thought of the Lord Jesus' heart in the seconds before he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the situation is growing more and more critical. He has suffered for hours. The mocking has gone on. The ignominious insults have been hurled even from the thieves on either side of him. And now he thinks, but you, O Lord, be not far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. King James has here, my darling. It means my precious life. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. It was a moment of utter desperation when Jesus was crying out for some relief in his soul. And yet it was impossible for there to be any relief until the atonement was done because of the famous verses that we read in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was smitten by God. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. They were only God's instruments, as they prayed in the book of Acts, to do whatsoever the Lord had determined for them to do. It was God who smote the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. It says he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And so in this desperate moment, Jesus was undergoing exactly what the Lord wanted him to undergo, exactly what he had agreed to undergo. And the way the psalm is written, it has this climactic moment surging forward, the dogs getting closer, the lion's mouth, the wild oxen, all of the animal imagery here, and then only the New King James Version does what the Hebrew does. The Hebrew suddenly shifts into the perfect tense. The New King James separates the phrase, save me from the horns of the wild oxen, by a space in the Bible. And then it translates four words. You have answered me. You have answered me. Suddenly, after all the agony, after an amount of time known only to God the Father, suddenly the atonement was over. And Jesus' anguish was complete. He had borne the sins of his people. And suddenly God answered him, and Jesus could cry out, it is finished! It is finished! And then he said, Father, again, and prayed the prayer that little Jewish children pray right before they go to sleep. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he dismissed his spirit when God answered him, according to Psalm 22. Now, the point I want to make, and it's really the central point of today's sermon, is that Jesus bore the curse for us and He underwent suffering. And in His undergoing of suffering, there is a message for all of you who are undergoing any kind of suffering. I realize that this is not the usual message of the cross, but most of you have been hearing me preach for years that the cross guarantees that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know that this is the place where your sins are forgiven. Like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, your burden falls off your back when you come to the cross of Jesus Christ. But the point I want to make today is this. This psalm shows David in a state of anguish, confusion, uncertainty, clinging to God by faith, but not knowing why He does not rescue him. In the same way, it shows the Lord Jesus Christ as clinging to God and asking, "Why have you forsaken me?" and pleading with Him to save him. When you and I suffer, we often cry out to God for answers. Why am I going through this? Why has this happened to me? Why have things not turned out like I thought they would? Why are things so different in my life from what they were just a month ago or a year ago? Why has everything reversed? Why have I been smitten with this disease? Why have I had this financial reversal? Why am I undergoing this problem in this relationship? Let me say to you that when we're undergoing suffering and we want to know why, God is frequently pleased to give us one of three answers. One answer that He will give us sometimes is a retrospective from His point of view, where we can see that what we went through was a good thing and what we went through was for the glory of God. That's what He gave to Joseph, you know. He was betrayed by all those brothers, sold into Egypt, framed by Potiphar's wife, thrown into the dungeon, had a miserable time until Pharaoh extricated him and made him second in command and so on. And Joseph had an understanding of why he went through all that misery. So he got the kind of answer from God that we'd all like to get. And that is that this was intended for evil, but God meant it for good. And sometimes, bless His name, He gives us that kind of knowledge about an event in our lives. We say it was intended for evil. Satan intended it for evil. Maybe I myself intended it for evil. But God intended it for good, and we can see how He worked through it for His glory. That's one way He answers us. I wish it were that way all the time, don't you? See, there's a second way He answers us. The second way is the way He answered Job. Job wondered, why did he lose everything? He wondered, why was he afflicted with boils? Why was he undergoing all of the criticism of his friends? And finally, God intervened and spoke to him and showed him some things. But God never told him about the arrangement with Satan. God never even told him as much as He told Joseph, that somebody meant this for evil, but God intended it for good. What God did was show him something of Himself. He showed him His majesty and glory throughout creation. And then He essentially said to Job, "Have more faith in me. Here I am, high and lifted up. I'm the God of creation and the God of providence. Have more faith." And so that's the second kind of answer we sometimes get from God. The first one is, "This was for my glory. You can see it." The second one is, "Have more faith, even though you can't see it." But the third answer that many of us get is that the heavens seem to be shut up. And there seems to be no purpose for the trouble we went through. There seems to be no rhyme, nor reason, nor meaning. We cannot bend rationalization enough to say that what we went through fits Romans 8:28. We say, okay, all things work together for good. It must have worked for good, but I cannot see it. I will not see it. And we are unable to understand our suffering. It is in this third extreme case that God always has an answer for us. It is His third answer. And his third answer is the cross. Let me explain to you what I mean. 2 years ago, John R.W. Stott, a great theologian, came out with the first major book on the atonement in 50 years called The Cross of Christ. I want you to hear some of the things Stott says. He was the rector of All Souls Anglican Church in London for many years and chaplain to Queen Elizabeth. He said, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me." He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification, and the world is ours. And then he tells a little story that he calls The Long Silence. And it's a story about the end of time and how billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. And all of these people stood before the throne of God with belligerence, not cringing and not humble, but belligerent. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death." In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Across the plain, Stott says there were hundreds of such groups, and each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in the world. And they began to talk about how lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there's no weeping or fear or hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? "For God leads a pretty sheltered life," they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he'd suffered the most. There was a Jew, a black man, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child, and in the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. And at last they were ready to present their case. Stott says it was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. And their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. They said, "Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it." As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died not only for your sins and my sins, but he died to give us an example of suffering so that we would know that he is afflicted in our afflictions. And when you have afflictions beyond belief, beyond assuagement, beyond comfort, the cross of Christ is for you at that point as well. You can look at the cross and say, God knows and understands. He is afflicted in my affliction. I'll close this sermon with two words that answer the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is, for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place as a sin offering, but to show us the full extent of your love for sinners. Oh Lord, help us to take comfort from the cross as we go through various trials and afflictions. And help us, Lord God, to realize that your love for us is a costly love, and therefore the love that we should give you back is a costly love. Lord, as the Lord Jesus died for us, give us ardor and zeal and love for him, love for you, love for the Spirit, that we might live for the praise of the one who died in our place. Father, thank you for your grand redemption. Thank you for your great atonement. Thank you that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved us to the end. Thank you, Lord God, that you made him a curse for us. We thank you that because he endured the punishment, we can be declared not guilty. And because he endured suffering, we can know that you care. Blessed be your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.